Please turn with me to our text, which is taken out of the book of 1 Samuel. We're in a series of studies on the book. This is the second study in this chapter, and we are in 1 Samuel chapter 17, a very well-known story of David and Goliath. I'd like to read beginning with verse 32. 1 Samuel 17:32. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. And when it turned on me, I seized it by its hair. I struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. And David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried to walk around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. And then he took his staff in his hand, chose five smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. And after he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. And when the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. The men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our awesome God, eternal Father, creator of heaven and earth, we call upon you to be present with us. By the same Holy Spirit who inspired this, your word, help to answer our questions about it, enlighten our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in your law. And we pray most especially, Lord, that you would then take your truth, this your word, write it on our hearts. May we go forth from here, change men and women, more like the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Some of you may be aware that Malcolm Gladwell, very popular author these days, has published a new book now out 1 year, David and Goliath. And once again, as with four other of his books, it's reached the bestseller list of the New York Times. Subtitle, Underdogs, Misfits, and the Art of Battling Giants. David and Goliath. It's a wonderful little volume, by the way, as is typical of Gladwell. It carries a whole lot more conviction by way of anecdote than it does by rigorous proof. A lot of the stories are engaging whatever conclusions one might draw from them. With respect to David and Goliath, however, though he's excellent in an opening chapter on some of the details of the battle and makes some wonderful points, his best point is actually at the end of the book, and I'm going to come to that at the end of the sermon. Meanwhile, the main use that he makes of David and Goliath through the course of the book is one with which I think we can all take issue. It isn't simply an oversimplification, of which he has sometimes been criticized. It's a real drastic misreading. He writes, in summary, the fact of being an underdog changes people in ways that we often fail to appreciate. It opens doors and creates opportunities and educates and permits things that might otherwise have seemed unthinkable. And so he uses David as an example of inspiration to us in the business world or in our private lives of an underdog who, well, compared to the other underdogs that were around him, he managed to have his eyes open to the unique opportunity that he had, that the very things that appeared to be disadvantages were actually benefits and advantages in disguise. His small stature made it the case that he was more agile. The fact that he wasn't practiced in wearing that heavy armor meant that he would be able to outmaneuver Goliath. The fact that he was used to not the weapons that Saul had in mind or the ones that Goliath was using, but just a sling made it possible to have a projectile immediately take Goliath down and disable him. Meanwhile, the giants, Goliath in particular, all the things that look like their great advantage turn out to be ironically fatal weaknesses. His massive size and weight and the heavy armor, such that even an armor bearer is required to carry it all, it meant he was just a sitting duck when it came to David. That's Gladwell's read of it. It's not David's read of it. And so it ought not be our read of the story of David and Goliath. David's read of it is something that he insists on with respect to an explanation to Goliath himself. So Goliath would get it, at least, even if Gladwell doesn't at first. He says to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you with," you fill in the blank. Does he say with a sling that has, you know, remarkable abilities as a... It's not with a... Yes, he uses a sling, but that's not the point. The point is not his weakness and how weakness always has like a hidden advantage. And those with dyslexia, another example Gladwell uses, may then compensate for this by becoming better listeners, even if they can't read as easily. Now, it's not the weakness. It's the God who makes his strength perfect in the weakness. And therein lies all the difference. I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And then he insists he wants the whole world to know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear or sling, we could add, that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you all into our hands. David, in particular, when addressing Saul, uses a very unusual title for God. It's one of the first to appear of this particular title in verse 26. He's asking first the other people, what's going on? He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And then, of course, he brings in the Lord as well in talking to Saul. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. From David's perspective, it's a story about God, the living God. The living God, because he's the God who actually sees, unlike the idols of this world, unlike a philosophical concept that we might conjure up, unlike the God of psychological invention, the wishful thinking that supposedly explains religion. This God sees. This God hears his name being dragged through the mud, his name being blasphemed, he being defied by this blasphemous Goliath. He not only sees and hears, he cares. He's the God of all love, who identifies with his people in a way that Goliath doesn't get, but we should not miss. We should recognize that David is actually set out in the book of Samuel as a kind of second Abraham figure, the seed of Abraham. The same promises that were made to Abraham back in Genesis are renewed and made to David in 2 Samuel 7 in the covenant with David. God had promised to Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. He promised that to David in 2 Samuel 7. It's not a promise made anywhere else. He promises to Abraham, whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. Goliath made a fatal mistake when he cursed David by his gods. David's heart undoubtedly leapt within him as he heard himself being cursed by Goliath, because Goliath unwittingly was thereby signing his own death warrant. God takes personally the things, the adversities, the threats, the problems that are endured by his people. Jesus said, whatever you did for the least of these, my brothers, you did for me. And whatever you did not do for the least of these, my brethren, you did not do for me. Jesus identifies with his people. It takes a revelation from Christ on the road to Damascus to help the Apostle Paul see this. He was on his way to Damascus to kill Christians, and Jesus from resurrection glory spoke in the hearing of Paul and those with him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul thought he was persecuting believers. Jesus said, when you persecute believers, you persecute him. He makes common cause with his people. The scripture in Zechariah says, whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. Isaiah says, in all their distress, he too was distressed. Feelingly, he enters into our sorrows. And so he promises that whether in this life or in the life to come, he will take action. And he will vindicate his elect, because it is the case that an attack against you is an attack against him. A couple of weeks ago, we began our study of David and Goliath, and I'm not going to review those points, but we looked at the first three of nine very common misunderstandings, at least the Sunday school version of the story, repeated even among scholars, to be honest. The question about who killed Goliath, what the size of Goliath is, what the age of David is. I suppose we ought to remind ourselves at least of this last point. That when David is called a boy in Hebrew, the term na'ar, that term that often does mean a boy, can also be used of people like Rehoboam at age 41. Because the word in Hebrew doesn't mean exactly what the word in English means. It actually means someone who is not yet a father or does not yet have dependents on them. So it's biological children, or, well, if you have spiritual children. Abraham is not called a na'ar, even though he doesn't have a child until miraculously as he approaches 100. Because he has spiritual children, he has dependents, he has an adopted son and Eliezer and so on. But you got to have at least that. David didn't. He was young, probably in his 20s. He's called ruddy and handsome, meaning that his full beard hasn't come in. Some of you men will remember that yours didn't come in until the mid or late 20s, you know, and it kind of, well, you'll kind of look a little more sunshiny, ruddy, rather than the way you should look with nice big full beard and kind of wrinkles and stuff that looks like you can, like you're, you know, worth taking seriously. So, yes, Goliath mocks him, but he mocks him to his own undoing. This morning, I want to move on to talk about the size of the stones. It may seem like a trivial point, but, you know, when you're teaching, by the way, Sunday school class to little children, I urge you to make the stones very small. I found this out at the Wellesley Baptist Church. Right after my David and Goliath Sunday school lesson, you guessed it, all the boys are out there on the parking lot making makeshift slings with pebbles. And, you know, they can, a pebble can really do some damage. So I say to the children, it's, you know, like the little stones you see in the beach, you know, like at Crane's Beach that are almost microscopic. You know, I mean, with God, you know, all things are possible, right? You could. But in fact, since you are not little children, we want an adult read of the Bible. It's not tiny little stones. We actually don't have to guess. We know exactly. Studies have been done. A graduate student was required to measure 500 of the sling stones found at one of the sites in the Central Highlands, probably Mitzpah Benjamin, and get their average diameter, and 2.6 inches is what it came out to be. Of course, it ranges all the way up to 3 and somewhat smaller. In Roman times, they tended to use sling stones that were about the size of billiard balls, but in the Old Testament period, they preferred tennis ball size stones. And if you work out the arithmetic, anyway, now you know a sling is not a slingshot. You know, we're talking about a pretty serious missile that is coming at you. If you, in fact, pick 5, if you want to know why David chose 5 smooth stones and not 6, is because you can't hardly lift 6. At least in a bag, it would be very cumbersome. 5 is about all you can move about with. They're heavy, some of them very heavy. If you work out the actual average weights, it works out to be, well, for limestone, about 1/4 pound or so each of them. If you have instead barite, that is also found actually in the Valley of Elah in this very wadi, modern geologists have found many little stones that have been smoothed off of barite. That's twice the density of the limestone. So perhaps about 1/2 pound, right up to 1 pound, depending on the size of the stone. And how does the sling work, just so you get a picture? During the Roman period, they used the helicopter throw. But in the earlier period, based on reliefs we have of the Battle of Lachish, they used a vertical throw. You probably one, maybe twice. Modern people trying it find if you go more than 2 times, you sort of lose accuracy. So here you look up at him. See, that took me like several hours. We'll try that one again. Hey, there you go. In case you missed it, second time around. But in any case, that gives you an idea. But the accuracy is amazing. And according to a text during the Roman period, they were able to hit targets at 1/4 mile distance using a sling. In the book of Judges, we read about the Benjamite slingers who would aim at a hair and not miss it. Doesn't tell us what the range is on it, but nevertheless had very accurate throws. In the medieval tapestries that we have, we can see examples in the medieval period of slingers, even at that time, having such accuracy that they could take down a flying bird. You think about it. That would take a little bit of practice. Anyway, it's worth keeping in mind what significant weapon this is. And maybe also, by the way, where David hit Goliath is probably worth talking about as well. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. There really are, if you think about it, at least 3 problems that come to your, you know, you can't help but wonder about as you read this. And if the communion table were not here, I would give you a demonstration of the first of them. There's a physics problem. Think about it. Graduate students, without even much practice, get an initial velocity for that stone using a sling 3 feet long that expands your ability, of course, to get some velocity out of the thing, of about 130 to 140 miles an hour. That's the initial velocity. Of course, an expert can go faster than that. But just, you don't have to be a professional baseball player to get 135-mile-an-hour missile coming off the end of a sling. Graduate students who mostly just lift books, you know, for their, you know. Think about it. So here, just here's the picture. 135-mile-an-hour, 1/2 pound to 1 pound stone coming into the forehead. And the Bible tells us, we know it came to his forehead, so that means he's facing Goliath, David, his enemy, you know, and hurling imprecations against him, hits the forehead, and then the Bible tells us when it hit, he fell to his face to the ground. Now, what? You don't have to be a physics major to see the problem, right? Is there a problem there? Boom, you know, down, you know. That that's hard to quite get. What's going on there is strange. You would expect it instead to have said he fell flat on his back and was looking up and seeing stars. In fact, frankly, given that missile, there's a bigger problem. He wouldn't have been seeing stars. He wouldn't have seen a thing. At 135 miles an hour, a missile that is weighing a rock, we're not talking, you know, not even a baseball, which at least has some give, a rock with no give, transferring its energy instantaneously on impact. I found out looking in the Journal of Forensic Biomechanics, which I do not subscribe to. I got it off the internet. That it takes 14 to 68 joules, according to a recent study, to fracture a skull of an average adult male. 14 to 68, depends on which part of the thing the skull you're. So, well, you know, you give the high end. We'll say you got the strongest point. I don't know, 68 joules. Where you can work out the math, not too difficult. if you take the limestone, lighter stone, you get 225 joules out of it. That's more than three times the amount of energy impact upon impact that would be necessary to break the guy's skull. Three times. It would definitely have penetrated the skull. It would not be enough to go all the way through and out the back, but it would be definitely, this is not just a headache at the end of this. Goliath would not be able to even continue to live, clearly. And by the way, if it had been the barite stones that we have attested, it would be more than 5.5 times. So anyway, we're talking about some serious. But what's the problem? The problem is that the word forehead, though it is rather uncommon, there are 14 examples of it in the Bible. At least 10 of them or a little bit more do seem to mean forehead, no question about it. But it doesn't always mean forehead, because even in the same chapter, this rare word happens to occur just a little earlier in describing the armaments of Goliath that are named after the body parts they cover. Just like if you have digits on your hand, then that which goes over the armor is called a digit, or the breastplate and so on. It turns out, it says, on his legs he wore bronze foreheads. The very word that is here later in the chapter referred to as the place where the stone impacted Goliath. This rare word means foreheads. What you didn't know is that there are two parts of the body that are described by the same word in Hebrew. We do this in English. I have a totally humiliating example of this that you must promise never to share. When I first came to Park Street for my first 10 years here, I had the privilege of a primary care doctor. I thought it'd be fun. You know, we had so many doctors. I picked one of the doctors here in the church. He's now moved on. But then I realized this is a little awkward going to somebody you know so well. I had my physical, and at one point in the process, he asked me to do something with my cheeks. So I'm trying to do it. And he keeps giving me the instruction and is quite frustrated I'm not doing it. And then it dawned on me, the English word cheek is also used for another part of our fleshy anatomy. And then I got it. I got the problem. So also foreheads. Foreheads can be up here, and they can also be on your, what we would call your shins, or we would call the metal that would cover it, your greaves. In any case, it's, if you think about it being the forehead on the foot, then there are several reasons to favor this reference. The first of them is the fact that this rare word occurring in the same chapter, that's what it definitely has to mean in its earlier occurrence, verse 6. No one debates it. The only question is about the second occurrence. You thought it was obvious that it all went up here. Well, actually, it isn't obvious. It could be the other forehead. Notice, secondly, the physics works out a little bit better. If you actually have a missile hit down there in the foreheads, well, he goes in the right direction at least, right? And furthermore, by the way, there was a lot of interest in the foreheads that are down here of Philistines, because Israelites really noticed them. In their military garb, they never wore shin guards. No Canaanites did. None of the other Canaanite groups had that as part of their military armament. And in fact, in an earlier part of scholarship, critical scholars looking at this chapter thought, oh, this is, you know, embellished by later authors because we know they didn't used to use foreheads to cover the foreheads of your leg back in David's time. In fact, however, we now know that's not correct. The Mycenaean Greeks, the folks who took Troy with the Trojan horse, their advanced weaponry included this new breakthrough of having bronze greaves over their foreheads down there. And in fact, we now know the Philistines, based on their art, which is all borrowed from the Mycenaean Greeks, their art conventions and so on, they are only 100 years later, they are Mycenaean Greeks who migrated. And so they kept all that weaponry that was unique to them. So no wonder it's emphasized in the text. In fact, I'd say that's the way we want to take it. It's not, you know, if you don't like the word forehead down there, you're going to confuse readers. Let's use greaves. That's fine. I'm happy with that. But it is helpful to see that the same word actually is being used. Thirdly, being sunk into. If the stone had hit here, you maybe call it, I would have described it, and he split open his head. It's an odd description, a term that would normally be used with metal. Actually, Philistine, unlike this armor here, Philistine helmets don't include a protection of the forehead up here. They tend to be of higher cover, not a nose guard or something like that. Anyway. And so finally, oh, and by the way, there's another kind of cute thing I like. If you remember the sermon on Daniel, there's a lot of connection between Daniel and Samuel because of David as the king. And if you remember the story in Daniel chapter 2, the kingdoms of this world are described as a massive giant idol. And what God does is he cuts out this little stone that looks like a puny little stone, but without hands. It's all him. Now there's no David doing the job. It's God by himself cutting out a stone. And what does he do with it? He dispatches the kingdoms of this world. And the Bible describes it as falling face down, destroying from the top, bottom up, rather than hitting at the top. Anyway, I kind of like that. lastly, it allows a two-stage smiting. And that brings me to the next point, and I'll explain what I mean. When was Goliath actually killed? If it had been up here, I can tell you instantly. If it's down here, it's a deliberate disabling strike. David could have aimed up here, but he chose not to because he had in mind something else. He, in fact, had, well, you look at, you know, there's a little problem with translation that might throw you off later on. If you read it literally, what happens here is, so David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And he struck down the Philistine and he killed him. Now he's dead. That's a summary heading. Then we, typical to Hebrew narrative, you then have an explanatory flashback and fill in the details. You say, well, how could he kill him? How could he kill him if he hit him down here in his foreheads? How would that do it? He had no other weapon. I mean, hit him with a stick, I guess. Oh, well, yeah, no, it's true. David had no sword in his hand. So David ran and stood over the Philistine, and he took hold of his sword, namely the Philistine's, and drew it from the scabbard, and he killed him and cut off his head. He killed him with his own sword. And in fact, by the way, showing that I'm not alone in this, Michelangelo got there before me, as did a lot of folks earlier. Here's on the Sistine Chapel. Let's get a little closer up. I want to see. If you look closely at David and Goliath, Michelangelo's, does Goliath look dead there? No, he's putting up a fight. He has to be dispatched. Could David use a nut? You know, he had four more stones. Could he use them? No, you can't sling at close quarters. What do you have to do? Well, in fact, he did what, well, he basically used the method that was invented, the guillotine, his version of it. It was meant to be a quick and merciful way of executing. French used it right up until 1980, I guess, as their principal means for executing terrible criminals. Well, it may sound horrible, but one instant, not even, anyway, that's the only weapon he had, Goliath's own weapon. I know we're suddenly looking at all this through the eyes of newscasts in a very different use of decapitation. The Old Testament never permitted or authorized mutilation of enemies or the use of calculated atrocity for Israel. The decapitations that are mentioned, or the calculated atrocity, were always done by the enemy. Israel's battle wasn't fought that way. They didn't need to fight it that way. Why does David fight this one the way he does? Well, first of all, he wants to stick with his prediction in the way he has learned God's faithfulness in his life. David said to Saul, I know you don't think I can do this, but your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it and struck it. I mean, he's just carrying it off. He doesn't deserve to die for that, does he? Here, David would use in his first smiting a distance weapon that would do the job and stun the animal, a lion at 300 or 400 pounds, a bear at 600, 700, 800 pounds, if we're talking about a Syrian brown bear. Massive animals, stunned, will then drop the lamb. David gets to rescue his sheep, and the bear goes off frightened, we're hoping. But if that doesn't happen, when it turned on me, or the Bibles also translate that same word, if it turned on me, then I seized it by its hair and struck it and killed it. It's a two-part kill. First, the stunning blow, and then if we get into close combat, well, I mean, the bear had a chance to run away. He let me have my sheep back, but if he comes after me, then he now forfeits his life, and in close combat, well, I assume David must have had a dagger or something to handle the matter. Anyway, he predicted a two-part kill. You should expect it. He said, Goliath's going to be just like those bears and lions. This is how it is. It better be a two-part with the death coming on the second stroke. So also it happens to create a parallel with what happened to the great god of Dagon, the Philistine god, this massive big idol, when they brought into their temple the puny little Ark of the Covenant that represented the Lord of Hosts. They thought, oh, what's this? It's a trophy of our victory. We beat those Israelites. They bring it in. And sure enough, God takes over the battle. And suddenly the big Colossus statue falls face to the ground. Same vocabulary as describing Goliath later on in the book. In a prostration, self-submission to the ark, to the God of this little box whose covenant stones are within. And when they put him back up and didn't get the lesson, on the second blow, he goes down and gets decapitated. That's the story back in 1 Samuel chapter 5. So it's all in the same book. It allows David to slay Goliath with Goliath's own sword. That's important because a lesson had to come out of this. David hit Goliath, and yes, it must have been excruciatingly painful. And if Goliath has said, oh, I underestimated you. It must be the God that you worship. Please forgive me. That would have been it. David would have gone and hugged him and addressed the wound. And how do I know that? Because that's what David did to the other Philistines at Gath. Ittai the Gittite, Ittai, who was a fellow member of the Philistines at Gath, became a man who was willing to risk his life for David later on in 2 Samuel. The 600 men from Gath who became believers because David spent some time in Gath, they all came to faith, maybe because of what they saw happening here on the battlefield. They all became his friends. So it's not like the only good Philistine is a dead one. It's perfectly fine to be converted, and that was the intention. So you disable him. If he runs away or says, please, I'm sorry, or whatever, that's it. The point of the decapitation was the most merciful and quickest way to dispatch him when you had no weapon that would work other than fingernails or something. I mean, that, right? Nothing else. But I call this the Benaiah principle, when you use the enemy's own battle sword. Benaiah is a hero of David's. He struck down two of Moab's best men. He went into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. He's just like David. He kills lions too. And he struck down a huge Egyptian. Well, it's like David with a huge Philistine. Although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaiah went against him with a club. Just, you know, a disabling blow. And then he snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Why would Benaiah do that? To make it clear, that's the spear you meant to kill me by. and to wipe out my fellow Israelites. So you defeat your enemy with his own favorite weapon to show that it wasn't you anyway, it was God. The Bible says if a man digs a pit, he will fall into it. A man rolls a stone, it'll roll back on him. I dig a pit, I'm hoping you're going to fall into it. I then fall into it. And you say what? That serves you right. You are trying to trip up a friend or another person. And God then is punishing you, allowing your trap to trap you. And that you then take as an evidence that he is at work in a temporal judgment, reminding you that what a man reaps, that he also will sow. There are lots of examples of this. Israel's history is filled with examples. The Philistines at Michmash, Israel had only two swords. One Saul owned, the other Jonathan owned. Jonathan went against a whole battalion. How did he win? God brought fear, and they started killing each other with the very swords that they were about to use against Israel. They killed each other with their own swords, and that's how we know it was God. You come out to deliver your people, Habakkuk said. Talking to God, talking about God, saving your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to front, foot. With his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, and so on. This is all about God. God uses the enemy's own weapons to undo the enemy. That's his MO. He loves doing that. We're going to see an example when we come to the end of how he does that with Christ's death on the cross. But before we get there, okay, what happens with the sword? At the end of the battle, why does David do what he does? It says he puts his into his, well, the Pew Bible says his own tent. There is no own in Hebrew. Just into his tent is what it literally says. And in fact, a few chapters later, David's running away from Saul, and he comes to Nob. And the priest, you know, he asks, you got anything I can use to fight with? And the priest says, yeah, we got Goliath's sword. Remember, you gave it to us. It's in the tabernacle behind the ephod. So what this proves is it wasn't in David's tent that he put it. It's in God's tent. It is in his, with a capital H, tent, God's tent, in the tabernacle. For in the day of trouble, he'll hide me in the shelter of his tent or tabernacle. God has a tent. He's tents in our midst, in the midst of battle. And David wanted the trophy of the battle victory to go to God. So he gives God that emblem of it. Why does he do that? I have a great example. If you've ever been to Montreal, you know the St. Joseph's Oratory that's up there on Montreal, which is the largest church in all of Canada, apparently. And if you've ever been in it, I've only been in it once, and it was years and years ago, but I will never forget that what you would see is on the walls all these canes and crutches. These were all left there as trophies of the victory because apparently, according to the testimony of these people, God had healed them, and they don't need them anymore. I've often thought, wouldn't it be fun to decorate Park Street Church with, you know, the empty bottles of whiskey you no longer need because God freed you from that addiction, or, you know, whatever the issues are, that would be trophies and physical reminders of how many people have been set free from their affliction, whatever that affliction was. In any case, that's what the point, bringing the trophy to the Lord, because it was his doing, not my hard, you know, willpower and, you know, stuff I started listening to promotional tapes or something. Anyway, it's all of God. When did Saul meet David? I don't have time for disposition of the skull. What about the skull? Why didn't David bring the skull into the tabernacle too? Let's bring all the goodies, the weapons, and, you know, what are you going to do with a head? Let's bring it into the tabernacle. Why didn't he do that? Come on now. Somebody know? Yeah, I mean, it's disgusting. Why would you do that? Yeah, you know, it would pollute the tabernacle to have this icky head in there. So what does David do? What David does is he takes it to Jerusalem. Why does he bring it to Jerusalem? Well, you know, you could say, well, maybe he was trying to just scare the people in Jerusalem who are still Jebusites and not yet believers. And you know, one could say, well, that's possible in some sense. But I don't think that's the real point. It's because David is a second Abraham. David is called the son, well, Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. David is the son of Abraham. Promises made to Abraham are made to David. David tries to imitate Abraham. And Abraham, when he won a massive battle that everyone thought was Abraham's doing, he brought all the booty to Jerusalem and gave it to Melchizedek. You may have heard the name, the priest at Jerusalem, at Jebus. He does that so that the glory doesn't go to him. And so David does, and David will do it later on when he finally takes Jerusalem. It's now in enemy hands. When he takes Jerusalem, there'll be this great festival procession up to Jerusalem with all the booty that had come from all the battles David had fought. But here, at the beginning, he brings this example of God's favor, and I'm not going to look at some of these. I just want to get right to it. The New Testament says they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. All Gospels, all four of them, reiterate this, and every one of them gives us the meaning of the name, place of the skull. Golgotha is an Aramaic word. It's the same as the Latin Calvary, which is the name for skull. Why are we hearing about Jesus dying on a spot that is called the place of the skull? Well, if you look in the commentaries, in Bible dictionaries, you're going to find just three explanations. One of them is that there's a skull-shaped hill in the site that is sometimes thought to be where Christ died. Actually, this is only Protestants who think this, and mostly tour guide leaders, because it's kind of a more pleasing place to be. It's a kind of outdoor setting, you know, like you imagine the crucifixion, and supposedly, I don't know, can you make out the appearance of a skull there? Here, let me help you a little bit. How's that? It looks like a skull. In the other version, it looks like a three-eyed skull, but we're just going to ignore that other cave and just focus on the two. Well, it turns out, I mean, that's a nice try, but in fact, those karstic caves in the limestone are created by erosion and so on, and they only date from the Middle Ages. And this identification of this as Golgotha doesn't even date more than a few hundred years back. So this is all just made up for the sake of people who take Holy Land tours. What's another option? Another option is that, well, this goes at least back to Origen in the 3rd century. He says because the skull of Adam was there. I love Adam, and I assume he had a skull. But, you know, you read Origen's commentaries, and sometimes you think the guy was on drugs. I don't get it. Where is this said? This is just total invention. Thirdly, and didn't convince anybody but Origen, Jerome came up with a better idea. It was an execution site, so there were lots of skulls there, and that is, I'm sure, is the case, but then it would be the place of the skulls. Why the place of the skull? It's very definitely singular in the Aramaic. Why the place of the skull, and why not the place of the skeletons if you have lots of dead bodies around? Those are the three common ones. The fourth common is just, we don't know. You here at Park Street Church this morning are going to be hearing a fourth option, which actually I think is utterly compelling. Because if you read the Bible, how can you not think in terms of the son of David? David brings the skull to Jerusalem as a sign of what God did through him when the weak overcame the strong. And when David was fighting a battle of champions, where if David wins, all Israel wins, right? He is a representative battle. The deal was, if Goliath wins, you all are slaves. If David wins, you all are free. Well, the Philistines, they don't keep their word, so it never happened. But David is looking forward to, his life points forward to the son of David, where we will be set free, all of us, not based on our efforts, not even by trying to imitate him, but by his doing. He fights as a champion. And where did he fight his battle? It was there at the cross, at the place of the skull, at Golgotha. When you look at that, you think of David. Oh, does that look like weakness? And yet that's strength. From the world's perspective, Jesus' death looks like just a shocking display of ineptitude. How could this ever happen? He should have lived longer. Is it weakness or strength? Is the evil one stronger, the one who brought about the death of Christ? The one who said, of whom it said, Jesus said, this is his hour, Satan's hour. He gets to put it into the heart of Judas to betray him, and he brings together all the other factors that result in this crucifixion. Is he the one who's stronger, or is it the one who by his death destroyed him who has the power of death and set free all those who are held in bondage by their fear of death? Held in bondage by the consequences of sin, the wages of which is death. I'd say it's Jesus. Notice that Jesus defeats Satan by using his favorite weapon. I bet they were having parties in hell that day. They were saying, ah, death works. Look at this. We won. And the very point at which he thought he won, he actually lost, according to Hebrews chapter 2, because it was by death he was destroyed. It was just like Jesus using the sword of Goliath himself. What's stronger? Is it the prince of this world, whom Jesus called the thief, who comes only to steal, kill, and destroy? That's his job. Sometimes in our life, we think the bad guys, they get to win. A little evil overtakes an awful lot of good. One guy with a machine gun could mow down everyone in this congregation. It seems like bad is stronger than good because it does so much more damage, doesn't it? Or is it the one who came to die that we might have life and have it to the full, as Jesus said? Where does that come from? It can only come from God. Anyone can kill, but only he can give life. He who is the creator of the universe. And which is stronger? The one who is nailed, does the nailing to the cross, hammers Jesus' hand, humiliates him, mocks him in his royal office, pressing a crown of thorns. And it looks like that guy's the stronger one. Or is it the one who prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing? Gladwell closes his book by telling us something that you're not aware you're getting told. He tells us that actually, as he wrote later in an article, in the writing of this book, the faith, the Christian faith with which he grew up, he had abandoned when he moved to New York. He was too smart for that. He abandoned his faith. But when writing this book, he interviewed a woman whose life he could not explain from his perspective. He tells a story about interviewing this woman and her husband. It's Cliff and Wilma Dirksen, and Wilma in particular. Some years before, their teenage daughter, Candace, had disappeared on her way home from school. The city had launched the largest manhunt in its history. In fact, all Manitoba, you know, was paying attention to this terrible loss, this heartbreaking absent child. The city launched the search, and after just 1 week, Candace's body was found in a hut a quarter of a mile from the Dirksen's house. Her hands and her feet had been bound. Wilma and her husband Cliff were then called into local police, identify the body, and the funeral was arranged for the next day. All the news outfits from across Manitoba were there to interview them, if you can believe that level of insensitivity. But the whole city had been gripped by the disappearance, and so they'd ask Cliff, how do you feel about whoever did this to Candace? And he responds, we would like to know who the person or the persons are so that we could share, hopefully, a love that seems to be missing in their lives. Not so we could wring their necks and show, you know, that the rage we feel at this loss of our precious daughter is finally getting vented, but that we would be able to share a love that seems to be missing. Then they turned to the wife, Wilma. Wilma, what about you? Our main concern was to find Candace, she says, 1 week after she went missing. We found her. Then she goes on, I cannot say that at this point I forgive this person. At this point. Are you ever going to? Why even say it that way? Except she had determined that she would forgive him. We have all done something dreadful in our lives, or we have felt the urge to do so, is what she says, this woman. Some years later, they caught the man. And she writes about that. You know, it's one thing to forgive in the abstract, but when you actually know this is the man who raped and murdered our precious daughter, then it is hard. How can you forgive someone like that? She would say. My story was very complicated. One day I lost it in church. She was a practicing Mennonite. I was with a group of friends and I just railed against the sexual insanity of it. She talked about herself as, I'm just a naive Mennonite. You know, I realize that you can get pleasure out of sex, but this made no sense to me. One of the friends, after the church meeting, asked to speak with her and told her that she, this friend, had an addiction to porn and that she was actually into some of the most vile forms of pornography, S&M and other things. And this was Candace's closest friend. I mean, not Candace, but Wilma's closest friend. And she said, How is that possible? And then she realized that I have to forgive my friend, and I cannot carve out exceptions for the sake of moral convenience. The God who has forgiven me so much has asked me to forgive even the one who took the life of my daughter. David, of course, yes, is a great hero in our chapter. The rest of his story is one involving a lot of turning of the other cheek. We'll be looking at those chapters in the future. But let's consider which is the more powerful and which one describes you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, sometimes it seems like evildoers get to win. But the awesome power of the Spirit of the living God within us that enables us to forgive those who have hurt us and wounded us in grievous ways is a greater power yet. We thank you, Lord, that you are greater who are in us than the one who is in the world. That you make your strength perfect in our weakness when we cry out for your help to follow Christ, even if it means following him to the cross. We pray that we would be earnest in putting our lives on the altar for the one who gave his life for us. May this communion service this morning be another time for commitment as we would do so in a way that would honor you and amaze the world. May we not hate back those who hate us, but may we love them back. And may we do good to those who abuse us and not revile in return. We ask in the name of the one who did those things for us, for our salvation, even Jesus. Amen.